Well, it's great to be with you all. Oh, that's loud. Speak a bit quieter. Well, I know you've been looking at revival, and I've just been thinking about some of those characters in the Bible that really stand out in a way that, you know, you can sense that there's going to be a move of God's Spirit once you see the way they're acting. And the person I decided that we'd look at together today is right back in the Old Testament in the book of Judges, and we're going to be looking at Gideon. Now, I'm going to read just a few verses about Gideon, and then I'm just going to talk to you about his life and the things that he did. In Judges chapter 6, it says this in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Well, that fits in with the first hymn, doesn't it? When we were thinking about going in the strength of the Lord. But there's also something about a real passion here that this person is deeply concerned about the state of the nation in which he lives. He's saying it's just dreadful. God did incredible things in the past, but right now we're not seeing great evidence of what God can do. But what he didn't realize was that God was just about to do something that was so incredible that it was going to surpass many of the things that they'd seen in the past. But there's some interesting things here that I want to bring out to you. Let me set the scene for you, because what happened for a number of years was that every time they were just about to reap the harvest in Israel, the Midianites, which was a neighboring nation, would come and camp on the harvest fields. Now, I know that sounds incredible, because you'd have thought if they had any sense, they'd actually have reaped the harvest. But no, they camped on the harvest fields, which is a little bit of a picture of the way the devil is. Some people say, you know, he looks after his own, but actually he doesn't. He destroys everything he touches. So we've got this picture now of a nation that has labored hard, produced another harvest, and believe it or not, as has happened in previous years, the Midianites turn up, camp on the harvest field, everything is ruined. But there's this one man, young guy called Gideon, who decides that the Midianites are not going to get all of the harvest. And I love that kind of spirit in him. What he does seems a little bit crazy, because it says he takes some of the grain into the wine press and he threshes it there. It just seems so inconsequential. It's like, what will that do? Even if he threshes enough to feed his family, that is not going to turn the whole situation around. But the incredible thing is, God sees this young man. Even as he's in that wine press threshing the grain, God sees him. And God appreciates the spirit in this young man, that's saying that when everyone else is moaning about the situation, he at least has got the brains to say, "I'm going to do something to make sure the Midianites don't get all of the harvest." And really, that's the start of this man's story. God then speaks to him and says, "I'm going to use you to save the nation." And Gideon can hardly believe it. When the angel says to him, "You're a mighty man of valor," it's almost as if he wants to look around and think, "Hey, who's the angel speaking to? Because that's not me. I'm just a young guy here threshing wheat in the wine press, hiding from the Midianites." But no, God sees something in this young man's heart. And he sets him on a course of action. Because you see, not only have they got problems with the Midianites, they've got problems in the land itself, because there's been so much compromise. Actually, even Gideon's father has got altars to foreign gods in their household. And so the first thing Gideon is given to do is, you've got to destroy that altar to that other god in your father's household. And you've got to replace it with an altar to the Lord. And you've got to make a sacrifice. Well, he's not the boldest of characters at this point, so he decides to do it at night. thinking that, well, no one will know who's done this. I'll destroy my father's altar to Baal and I'll build another one. But of course, you know what happens in these small communities? Everyone works out who did it. So by the morning, everyone's saying, we know who did this. This was Gideon who did this. And they actually give him a nickname, Jerubbaal, which means he destroyed the altars of Baal. But this is just the beginning of God saying something. This is a starting point, you know. If you want to see God do something big, you have to get things right in your own household first. And so that's where he began. He began in his own household. So he was bold in that he was threshing the wheat. He was aware of what was happening in the nation. And then one of the things that's incredible is this, that I didn't mention it, but the angel that spoke to him has to hang around for rather a long time because Gideon says, I'm going to prepare some food for you. Now, one of the things I've learned about God, he's much more patient than I am. I don't know about you, but I mean, when my wife was ill and I had to do the cooking, praise God for the microwave. That was my mind, you know. But they didn't have microwaves in those days. So when he says, I want to give a gift of hospitality to the angel, he has to start by going out, finding an animal, killing it, preparing it. And I just love the fact that the angel just patiently waits all of this time. And it just reminds me that very often we need to realize that God is a lot more patient than we are. If you ever thought you're just about embarking on a great plan and it just takes longer than you think. And I think this was just the beginning of a lesson for him that you know, you're on a journey and there's going to be challenges along the way. But when the food is prepared, you may know this story, but the angel doesn't actually eat it. The fire comes down and consumes it and he just ascends in the flame. But what do you think Gideon has learned from that? I think he's learned a lesson that actually, when we are prepared to make an investment, God still honors it. He didn't think, oh my goodness, I went to all that trouble and he didn't even eat it. But it's something that God works, isn't it? If you prayed about some of these things, you know, God, we need to see you change the nation. We need to see you do something. And you sometimes think, why is God not doing anything? I know we've got trouble around the world at the moment, fights and problems in different places. And I've remembered in the past when we've been going through similar trials, I felt, well, God, you've just got to get up off your throne and do something. And then I realized actually the fact that God doesn't get up off his throne is a greater security. That if we can see that God is not troubled, God is aware, he knows the end from the beginning. And even in what's going on around the world today, God knows. And we need to be grateful that we've got a God who's patient. So Gideon learned that lesson. But then he'd still got anxieties. He was not going to be able to take the nation on its own. So he starts recruiting people. And of course, as soon as he sounds the trumpet, everyone thinks, you're right, you know, we need to do something about this. So in the very short space of time, he's gathered a mighty army. And he's thinking, right, how did I end up with this army? And he gets a little bit nervous at this point. You know, you can see a mighty army standing there, but you never expected to be leading this thing. So he does something which seems rip bizarre. Have you heard of the fleece, Gideon's fleece? Well, this is how he decides to just check out, is God really in this or is this all just going on in my head? And he comes up with this great idea that what he'd do is he'd get a fleece, you know, that's been shorn from a sheep, and he'll leave it out all night, and he'll give God a test. And that first test was, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you promised, look, I'll place a wool fleece on the threshing floor, and if there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand. Now, actually, it sounds like a crazy test, doesn't it? But actually, what happened in the morning was the fleece was sopping wet and all the ground around was dry. And he thinks, yeah, that's a great example. But actually, it's more than that, because I think there was something in that test. Because you see, if he's going to be leading, he needs to know that his leadership is not dependent on some kind of anointing that descends on everyone else. He's got to know that even if everything around him is dry and difficult, God is still with him. And that's what he discovers. That's what that first test with the fleece is. And everyone who's going to lead needs to know that there's an anointing from God that's required in our lives. We cannot do this in our own strength. There are going to be times when we're finding that we've got the anointing of God on our lives and it seems as if we're in a situation all around us that just isn't responding. But then the next thing he says is, now, that's great, night number one. But night number two, I want to put the fleece out. And this time I want the fleece to be dry and I want all the ground to be wet. And you think, what's the point of that? Well, I can tell you this, that if you've ever been in any kind of leadership, there are going to be days when you feel mightily anointed and you think, I can really press on with this, even if no one else is with me. Then there are going to be other days when you feel, oh my goodness, I'm just not cut out for this. And it's in those moments when we feel dry that we need to remember that God can still bless all around us. There was an occasion when Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the Victorian years, in fact, you know when they built Crystal Palace, they originally put it up in Regent's Park. Was it Regent's Park? I think it was. Yeah, in order to be the site for the great exhibition. And they got great plans for this great exhibition. They thought they were going to pack this great sort of glass cathedral out with everyone every day. And the newspaper said, you're never going to manage it, except if you invite Spurgeon to preach every hour on the hour, and then you might pack it out with a crowd. That was kind of how popular he was as a preacher. But there were some times when he came off the platform when he thought, that was absolute rubbish. I'm not sure that God was with me in that message. I don't think I prepared it well enough. And there was one occasion when he came off the platform feeling that. And God just spoke to him and said, it's not all about you. And he learned that day that it didn't matter how dry he was, that God could still bless the congregation. You need both. You need to know that the fleece can be wet and the ground dry, and you need to know that the fleece can be dry and the ground can be wet. Once he'd got that, he was in a good position to go ahead with the leadership. But then guess what? God says to him, you've got too many people. You've got too many people. You've got an army of thousands here. And I want to show you what I can do with just a handful. So first of all, he gives them the option to go home, but there's still a lot left. So then he takes them down, instructed by God, to the river. And he says, okay, it's an opportunity now. You can drink from the river. And what happens is there are some people who just sort of bury their head in the water and drink as much as they can. And there are others that just scoop it up. And it says like a dog, they lapped the water. And the difference is there are some people who've got an awareness of the situation or keep watching. You know, these are the people that are going to have to fight the Midianites. But there are some people who, you know, they just stick their head in the water regardless, you know, a bit like, you know. And so he says, with the 300 that lapped the water in their hands, I'm going to save the nation. Now, this is incredible because, you know, sometimes we think that if we're going to have a revival, it's got to be everyone all at once at the beginning. But it doesn't normally start like that. It's normally someone who's saying in their hearts, God, if you're going to do a revival, if you're going to change the nation, start with me. And then God will say, sort your own house out first. And then when you've done that, God will say, right, now you can draw others in. But then he'll probably challenge you about leadership. You know this is about me and not just about you. And so he sends them home. And now he's got 300 people. And this seems incredible because as they were going, he said, oh, by the way, those of you who've got trumpets, leave them, you know, because we need some trumpets. So he's got 300 people with 300 trumpets. And he decides that they're going to act at night. So he's giving them instructions. And then, again, he gets a little bit nervous. So God says, look, you know, before you do what I'm asking you to do, which is to stand on the hilltop and make a great shout and give a great blast and scare the living daylights out of the Midianites. Before you do that, I want to assure you that you're going to have the victory. So he said, you can go with someone down into their enemy's camp and see what's happening there. So he goes down into the camp of the enemy. And how many of you have been camping and put your tent up, you know? Okay, we've all done that, haven't we? And then, do you know, they're not soundproof. Now, if you think that you're going to have a great argument in a tent, everyone on the campsite will hear it. You know, you can kid yourself, okay, this is it, but it isn't. And so he goes down into the enemy camp, and he hears two people in a tent having a conversation. And one is saying to the other one, I've just had this dream. And it's the weirdest dream imaginable. It says, this barley loaf came rolling down a hillside and knocked the tent over. Now, you'd have thought if someone shares a dream like that with you, you're probably going to have to ask God for real revelation as to what that could mean. But actually, the person he was telling it to just came up straight away. That's no one else other than Gideon. So Gideon's outside the tent thinking, they're scared of me already. But that barley loaf that's going to come rolling down the hill is such a weird picture, isn't it? You know, how many people are going to win a battle with a picture of a loaf of bread rolling down a hill and knocking a tent over? But he knew something about that barley loaf. Because actually, barley bread was the bread of the poor people. You know, they had the barley harvest would come in every year. It would come in at the time of Passover. The wheat harvest came in at Pentecost. The poor people were desperate for the barley harvest because they hadn't got any grain saved up and they just wanted to make barley bread. But the richer people, they would wait for the wheat harvest because they preferred wheat bread. So the picture of a barley loaf is basically saying, this is poor men's bread just knocking down the tent. So Gideon, if you've got any great ideas about thinking you're extra special, God's just reminding you you're not. You're just like the poor people's bread. And if you keep that humility, God can use you. You can knock down the tents of the Midianites. With that in his heart, he's got his 300 with him now. They've got trumpets. He gives them a torch and he gives them a jar in which they can hide the torch. And he says, what we're going to do is we're going to be in three groups on the hills around the Midianite camp. I'm going to have 100 people with me. Over there, there's going to be another 100, and over there, there's going to be another 100. And what you've got to do is you've got to watch, because we're all going to act at the same moment. So this is the moment when they actually need pretty good night vision, because they've got to actually see what's happening. Now, one of the things I've noticed about the church is we're very good at seeing the dark, but we're not so good at seeing in the dark. Have you noticed that? You can have conversations around church, but it's, oh, it's terrible, it's so bad out there, you know, all these things are happening, the world's so wicked, there's all this going on. And we can all see the dark, but how many of us can actually see in the dark? That see that there's purpose in God, that he's got a solution, that he's got an answer. Because seeing in the dark is more important than seeing the dark. You've got the point? Great. Right, so what they do, three groups. And he says, when I give the signal, you've got to sound the trumpet, you've got to shine the light, and you've got to shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Which was interesting because not one of them had a sword. This was why it was so easy for people to come and take territory, because they didn't have any weapons to fight with. The best they could do was to beat their plowshares into swords and to beat their pruning hooks into spears. And then when the battle was over, they'd turn them back to what they were in the first place, because they were really an agricultural community. They weren't a nation of warriors. They were a nation of farmers who could fight. So they didn't have any swords, but they could shout. And so on the hilltop, you've got these three groups. And at the right moment, the trumpet sounds, the light blazes, and they shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And at that moment, there's panic in the Midianite camp, and they all start sort of running in every direction. Now, just think about one more thing. I said that it's humility that counts. It's being prepared to recognize that you're just a barley loaf. You're not that special. The other thing that you need to realize is this, that they would never have been able to shine the light if they weren't prepared to break the jar. If you've got a trumpet in one hand and you've got a torch, you know, which have been flaming torch, and you've hidden it in a jar, you're going to have to drop that jar, aren't you, and let it break. in order for the light to shine. One of the challenges that we've got at the moment is this, that the church is very good at hiding its light in a jar and not very good at letting the jar break so that the light can be seen. If we're going to see a real move of God across this nation, if we're going to see revival, we're going to have to get used to brokenness. It's not all about how great we are. It's about being prepared to let the light shine. I know we've got the treasure in earthen vessels, but sometimes we need to be prepared to even let the vessel break in order for the light to be seen. When they saw this moment, guess what? These people, 300, stood on the hillside whilst all the people that had been sent home, plus others, came out and chased the Midianites away. So if you think that everybody wasn't going to be mobilized, when the right time comes, the mobilization occurs. The initial effort was made by 300 people that were committed, who'd been prepared to keep looking while they lapped. Everyone else got sent home. But when the victory breakthrough comes, guess what? Even people that were sent home will come and join in the fight. And then what? Well, we're almost at the end of the story, because once the Midianites start running away, you've now got the harvest fields back. You've got all of the opportunity to sort everything out again. The whole situation is turning around. But they knew that actually they'd got to go a little bit further. The Midianites had been led by kings and they were princes in the land. So they knew that if they were going to keep this victory, they'd got to deal with the princes and the kings. It's not enough just to chase people away. You've got to actually deal with the root of the problem. Now, initially, the princes get dealt with by some of the tribes. But the 300 from the hilltop, they have to come down and they start chasing. And they've got a vision in their mind. We're not going to stop until we get the kings. They're exhausted because the kings have been got a head start. But they press on and press on and press on. And eventually, they capture the two kings of the Midianites, Zebah and Zalmunna. And that is almost the end of the story. And there's a lot of lessons we can draw from it. But there's just one more thing. Gideon had a son. I like this. Young man, young son. But the young son is probably now just coming into his teenage years. And when they've captured the kings, guess what Gideon says? Okay, son, you kill them. And guess what? The young son doesn't feel up to it. Now, before he'd actually given that command, kill the kings, it had been revealed that actually those kings had personally killed Gideon's siblings. So there was a family need as well as a national need to deal with them. But when they gave the opportunity to the young man, he didn't do it. What I love about Gideon was that he responded. Guess what the king said to him? You're the man, you do it. So he actually did it. He slew the kings there. But what I see there is that before he actually took that step, he was already beginning to pass the responsibility onto the next generation. And I love that in this story. I think that, you know, very often we forget that we should be training even whilst we're doing the battling. We should be recruiting. I was glad the youth were staying in today, but not too many youth today. I guess a lot of people now were at college. But this is God's heart, isn't it? If I'm to sum up all of this, that if we're going to see a move of God across the nation, we're going to need people who are bold enough to believe that no matter how bad it is, we can see it turn around. Even if we're just doing a little bit, you know, sometimes you think, well, my little bit won't count. His little bit of threshing the wheat, the grain in the wine press, was all it took for God to send an angel to say, you're the man. God's looking for people like that. People in the midst of everything that's going on that are saying, we're not going to let go of God turning this situation around. That's where we begin. We need that kind of determination. But we also need a realistic awareness. There's no point pretending there aren't problems. There's no point pretending that, you know, the church today is stronger than it's ever been. Actually, there have been times when the church has been a whole lot stronger than it is now. and we've seen the glory of the Lord, and we need to hold on to that. If God can do it once, he can do it again. And this was what was on Gideon's heart. A little action, but a big awareness. And then that ability to realize that sometimes you're going to have to wait a bit. Just as the angel was patient, Gideon had to learn patience. And then to realize that actually things have to change in our own household first. And then when you think you've mobilized everyone, don't be surprised if God says, actually, it's not about the crowd. It's not going to be numbers that you win. You're going to win because I'm on your side. And whittle it down to those people that have got a sense of commitment and understanding. Can you see how this story unfolds? It's a lesson in life. It's the way that pretty well every revival has gone and swept through in various situations. I could take you to places around the world where there are amazing things happening at the moment. Bogota, the capital of Colombia. Honestly, that was known as the drug capital of the world, but it's got one of the strongest and fastest growing churches in the world that's right there in the middle of Bogota at the moment. There's just incredible things that God is doing. And just remember that some of these things that initially just seem like signs, like the fleece, there's a lesson in it. And that whole business about lapping, there's a lesson in it. Just realize too that the barley loaf is a picture of humility. But so is that willingness to be broken so that your light can shine when you make that declaration, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then be prepared to just press on through. I think it's great to stand on the hillside and watch everyone else do all the work. But in the end, they had to come down off the hillside and actually get engaged in pursuing the kings. I don't know what we're going to see in the next few years. But I do know this, that there are some things that are going on right now that make me think that this pattern that we can see is a pattern that we can see repeated. I think God's doing some incredible things. I get opportunity to talk right across the generations. You know, I've worked with millennials quite a bit, but what's happening now with Generation Z or Generation Z is probably even more exciting. It's incredible what God is doing. You know, there are young people in their teens and in their early 20s organizing major worship events and recruiting people into those. I know some of the millennials are saying to me, but they're not really into the word, they're into worship. But come on, let's just go with where they're at. And then it's funny, isn't it, how every generation thinks that the one is not quite as good as they were. But actually, God's doing stuff right now. And it might just seem like, you know, the Gideons going in and threshing some wheat. And you think it's all hidden in the wine press. But I think God's doing something. And I think our responsibility is to just keep fanning those flames of expectation. Just believing that God, who's done it before, can do it again. And to realize that, you know, there can be a mighty breakthrough. I'm believing for that. I know that when Jesus comes back, he's coming for a glorious church, not a sort of clapped out, worn out non-entity. He's coming back for a glorious church. So take hold of those things. If you want to check it all out for me, just to make sure I didn't miss anything out or put in bits that weren't really there, it's in Judges 6, 7, and 8, and that takes us through. Can I just pray for you? Because I do believe that actually what you've been doing over these last weeks, looking at revival, is really significant. You might not realize it. You say, we're just a little group meeting in the Boys Brigade Hall. What can that do? It can change everything, actually. If you're a group of people who are aware of the need and believing that God can do something and you're prepared to pray, that can where the spark can come. So, Lord, I just pray for CBCF. I just want to thank you for the faithfulness of this church across decades. I want to thank you for putting that desire in the hearts of those who lead here to talk about revival and to increase the sense of expectation and to realize that there are possibilities when we depend upon the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity today to look right back to that moment of victory in the ancient past, in the Old Testament, where we can see how you just took something and turned it into an incredible victory, a mobilization that was momentous. Do it again, Lord, we pray. Do it again. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.